All right, if you would take, if you have a copy of the handout, or there are some in the back, I am told, I think. I'm not exactly sure where they are. Right there, very good. I saw you getting up, so I figured I'd watch where you went, and that would tell me. All right. There's handouts back there. Let's talk about the outline of the confession. Now, the confession itself, of course, doesn't have an outline. You have to work with it. You have to think through it. And this is my conclusion. The more that I look at it, the more right I think that it is. I have seen other outlines, but I think that this is the way it's put together. And let me walk you through it. I have a lot of things that I want to say about it. I'm a big picture person. I want to see the whole story before I get into the details. And I think in terms of outlines. I usually lecture in terms of outlines. And this really helps me. As I've thought through the doctrines that are taught in the confession, I think that they break down into basically four parts or four units. And you see the Roman numerals out there on the left. I guess you don't have it on the one page, do you? You have it on several pages. So you're going to have to be flipping pages as I talk about this. The first unit I've called first principles. The second unit, the covenant. The third unit, God-centered living, freedom, and boundaries. And the fourth unit, the world to come. I think that it all breaks down like that. Now, I also think there are some interesting things that go on in the confession. One of them is that, generally speaking, the first chapter in each unit serves as the basic doctrine for that unit, and then all of the following chapters open up one or another aspect of it. And, you know, that's how the chapters themselves generally are structured. The first paragraph of the structure will give you the basic generic doctrine of whatever that topic happens to be. And then the following paragraphs of the chapter will open up various aspects of it. And that's a really helpful little hint towards reading through the confession. You have the basic doctrine in the first paragraph. You have the other aspects of that doctrine laid out for you in the succeeding paragraphs. And the major units are laid out in that way as well. Now, first principles, chapters 1 through 6, sort of lay down the basis for the theology of the confession. And ours begins with the Word of God, with the Scriptures, chapter 1. Now, some people don't like the fact that the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and Second London all begin with the chapter on the Scriptures. And let me just pause here for a moment, and let me back up just a little bit to say something that I've hinted at a couple of times and should have explained before. Our confession was first published in 1677. And it really is, this is not an exaggeration, this is not the guy on the hometown team doing cheerleading for his team. It is the last great Reformation confession in English, and even in any language. It really is. There's nothing that comes after it that would be considered to be a Reformation confession, and that is as comprehensive as it is. But in saying that it's the last great one, we need to understand that it also is, it belongs very closely to a family. And that family is primarily the Westminster Confession of 1647-48 and the Savoy Declaration of 1658. The Westminster Confession is the product of a group of men who were called by the English Parliament in 1643 to meet in Westminster Abbey and further the Reformation of the Church of England. Originally, their responsibility was to rework the 39 articles of the Church of England. And they got through about the 15th article, and it was decided to revise their responsibilities. It was because of the Civil War and Parliament's treaties made with Scotland so that the Scottish armies would come in on the parliamentary side in their war with the king. And the Scots demanded, the Scots were not happy with the 39 articles, and they demanded that the Church of England adopt a completely new confession. So because of those circumstances, Parliament changed the brief for the Westminster Assembly and asked them to write a new confession. They worked on it and published it in 1647 and 48. About in 1649, Charles I was executed by Parliament, and now the reign, more or less, of Oliver Cromwell comes in the 1650s. There were attempts at a Commonwealth, and then there is the Protectorate, where Cromwell is really the head of state. He's actually offered the crown to become king. It takes him about 6 months to decide not to accept it. He dies in 1658. During this period, from 1647 to 1658, Presbyterians and Congregationalists are working side by side, but they differ with each other over certain doctrines. And in 1658, it becomes clear that they're not going to be able to merge into one church. And so the Congregationalists call a synod that's also held in London at a place called Savoy, and they take the Westminster Confession and they lightly edit it so that the final production is closely resembles the Westminster Confession, but with some changes that reflect the differences between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. To go back to the question that we ended the last session with, Presbyterians, of course, view the local church as part of a bigger church. And you have the local church, then you have the presbytery, which is the regional or the local group of pastors who all form a church. Then you have a synod above the presbytery, which is a regional grouping of various presbyteries who come together. And then finally you have the General Assembly, which is the national group of all of those elders from the synods, from the presbyteries, and from the local churches. And as you move up and down this scale in Presbyterianism, the lower is always subordinate to the higher. So the local church must always do the will of the presbytery, which must always do the will of the synod, which must always do the will of the General Assembly. That's the final authority. Congregationalism rejects that whole system and says that each church has within itself the power that it needs to perform all of its functions given by Christ. And that was the major difference between the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians in the 1650s. The Congregationalists were men like Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, and there were several others of real importance, who couldn't submit to the Presbyterian system, who believed that each church, while having responsibilities to other churches, was an independent congregation and that there should be no higher authority to which it would submit. Now, they saw that the Westminster Confession was a very, very good document. And they met together in order to revise it for the adoption of congregational churches. Now, they met in 1658, and their meeting came about a month after Oliver Cromwell died. And when Cromwell died, it plunged England back into another political crisis. His son Richard came to power very briefly, but Richard was opposed by some, and he resigned very quickly. And England was really without a government. And people, England had never before been governed by anything but a king. And 10 or 12 years of being without a king, and not being able to substitute anything that really worked. There were many different attempts during that 10-year period that simply didn't work out. In frustration, powerful men in England decided that they would call the king back. And so in 1660, Charles II came to the throne. He was the son of Charles I. And at that point, the Church of England comes back to power. The Anglican bishops return to their seats of power. And the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists are persecuted. So the Savoy Declaration of 1658, in a sense, is lost in the noise of all of the disruptions that take place in the Church of England. But our Baptist fathers in 1677 decided that they wanted to publish a confession of faith, and they realized that the best available documents to them were the Westminster Confession of 1647-48 and the Savoy Declaration of 1658. And so they decided that they would publish their own confession of faith. Now, we don't know exactly what the details were of who the editors were, but we have a pretty good idea that it was two men who were the pastors of probably the largest church in London, a church of 500-600 people called the Petit France Church. Back then, the churches were named according to the place where they met. Petit France was a section of East London, and the Petit France Church met there. The two elders were named Nehemiah Cox and William Collins. And I have in my mind a picture of the table where they sat and what was on the table when they edited our Confession of Faith. I imagine two men sitting in a room with a wooden table, and in front of them they have a King James version of the Bible. They have probably a Greek and Hebrew Testament. They have a copy of the Westminster Confession. They have a copy of the Savoy Declaration. They have a copy of the 1646 edition of the First London Confession. Behind them, I imagine, a bookcase. And on the bookcase are the writings of Thomas Goodwin and John Owen and probably John Calvin and many others. I can just see the influences. What's on the table is what they used. What's on the bookcase behind them represents the influences that they would have had. But they used all of this material, and they put it together to form our Confession of Faith. Now, the fact that they had on their table the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration helps us to understand the structure of our confession, because it's almost exactly the same as Westminster, and it is exactly the same as Savoy. What's the difference? Savoy added a chapter at chapter 20 that wasn't in the Westminster Confession, and our fathers followed Savoy by adopting that chapter 20. So when you get to 20, the numbering between Westminster and Second London is one off. Their chapter 20 is our chapter 21. Their chapter 21 becomes our 22 and forward. But much of the rest of it is the same. And so when we look at this outline, which you have in front of you, it's not just the outline of our confession. It's really the outline of all three of these confessions. And that's why I'm fairly confident in this, is because I've done the reading not just in the Baptist sources and not just in the confession, but also in Presbyterian examinations. And the best of them are what has influenced me to come up with this information in the way that I have. So that's a little bit of the story of the background of our confession. And now I want to talk through some of these issues about the outline. The first six chapters I've called first principles, because they lay down the basics. Now let's go back to this question about the criticism that's been made about Westminster, Savoy, and Second London about beginning with the Scripture. Some have said that that's a rationalistic approach to theology, and they like better something like the Heidelberg Catechism, which actually begins with God. Now, in my opinion, a good argument can be made either way. I think the criticism that says this is a rationalistic approach to Christianity is misleading, and it barks up the wrong tree. Because you could go either way when you start out with a theological statement. Do you start with God, or do you start with the Scriptures? Now, the reason that I think that they started with the Scriptures is that it is the Bible, it is the material that's here alone that can inform us who God really is. General revelation, that is creation, tells us some things about God, but only very limited things about God. It tells us that God exists, that God is very powerful, and it tells us that one day God will bring judgment upon the world. That's all that the world, that creation around us teaches. In order to build a thoroughgoing doctrine of God, you have to have the Scriptures. And so I think that our fathers, in starting with a chapter on the Bible, were basically saying, before we can come to know who God is in his fullness, we have to settle the revelation that he has given to us, because we can't know him apart from that revelation. And so they start with a chapter on the Scriptures, which really presents to us the raw material from which all of the rest of the theology will be built. And in that sense, it makes sense to begin a confession of faith with a chapter on the Bible rather than a chapter on God. Now, if you wanted, if this had come down to us and the doctrine of God was first, I wouldn't have any quibbles with it at all. But I think it does make sense to start with the scriptures when you realize that the only way we can go know God truly is by the way he has revealed himself in scripture. So we have a very long chapter on scripture that defines for us what the Bible is. It has a long paragraph that actually lists out all of the names of the books of the Bible. That's because there were some Romanists who were asserting that there were other books called the Apocrypha that were likewise inspired. And the Puritans certainly rejected that fact. There's a lot that we could say about that. It defines for us the function of the Bible, how we are to understand and interpret the Bible. It gives to us the characteristics of Scripture or the attributes of Scripture. It's really a well-done chapter teaching us that the Bible and the Bible alone is our final authority. That's another reason why I think it's important that it's at the beginning, is because we must always remember and we must always confess that our confessions are what we call subordinate standards. They never, ever take the place of Scripture. Now, the reason that we adopt them is because we believe that they faithfully teach us what the Bible teaches us. But always, they are subordinate to the Word of God. So it's good to begin with the Word of God. The second part of this first unit is the doctrine of God. Now, classically, when the doctrine of God has been presented to us in theological works, it covers both his nature and his decree. And so you have chapter 2 and you have chapter 3. Chapter 2 is, I think, a beautiful, beautiful statement of the nature of God. And what's really interesting about chapter 2, it has three paragraphs. The first two paragraphs speak about the Godhead. And the third paragraph speaks to us about the persons, or to adopt the language of our confession, the subsistences of the Godhead. I pointed out to you before that our confession does change the language. You know, in Trinitarian terminology that's developed over 2,000 years, there has been a problem. And the problem is the limitations of human language. The words that we use, the terminology that we employ, carries with it baggage. And sometimes the baggage that it carries with it is inappropriate when applied to God. And that's one of the great struggles that Christian theologians have wrestled with. How do we use limited human terminology to describe a being who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who is completely other than ourselves? One of the problems that sometimes Christian theologians and even individual Christians have is that we reason from ourselves towards God. And we make God into a greater form of a human being. And that is a completely illegitimate way of treating God. He is unique. He has his being from himself. He knows all things. He never needs to accumulate knowledge. He doesn't need to investigate. He doesn't have to visit a library. He knows what will happen next. And this chapter is a wonderful statement using classic terminology from the ancient creeds about the nature of God himself. One of the problems of Trinitarianism has been that the word person is often interpreted in the way that we use it. Here we are, a room with persons in it. We all have an individual existence. But person, when it's applied to God, doesn't mean an individual being separated out from the others. And as Christian theologians have wrestled with that language, they've realized that there are deficiencies to the use of the word person. And so many of them suggested that a better term to use is the word subsistence. Calvin preferred the word subsistence to the word person. And that's why our confession of faith chooses to use subsistence as over against person in chapter 2. When I read it and I work through all of the detailed material, it tells me that the men who edited our Confession of Faith were actually very clear-thinking, well-taught scholars of Christian history. They knew what they were doing, and they were very, very careful. In order to make that choice, we won't use person here, we'll use subsistence, means that they had to be acquainted with one of the most difficult and detailed discussions in the history of the church about how to use human language to describe the divine being. And it encourages me that our fathers were such careful theologians. Now, you know, they didn't reject the concept of person altogether, because if you look at chapter 8, paragraph 2, which speaks about Christ, it calls him the second person of the Trinity. It uses that language there. So the use of subsistence is not a rejection of the term person. But it is, in the chapter on God and of the Holy Trinity, a narrowing, a fine-tuning of language in an attempt to express that doctrine. Then we have God's decree. Chapter 2 speaks about God in himself. Chapter 3 begins to speak about the works of God outside of himself. And God's decree from all eternity is God's work as God determines to accomplish that work in space and time. Now, if you have ever memorized the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll know that there's a question about God's decree. What is God's decree? And then the next question is, how does God execute his decree? That is, how does he bring it to pass in the world? And the answer is, God executes his decree in the works of creation and providence. Now, if you look at the outline, that's exactly the order of the chapters that follow. We have this beginning chapter about the scriptures, then we have the doctrine of God, God's nature as the Godhead and as Trinity, and then God's decree from all eternity, what he determines to do, and then the actual accomplishment of God's decree in creation, God makes the world, and in providence, God governs the world. And we have this chapter about creation, which tells us about how he brings all things into existence. We have the chapter on providence, which tells us how he continues to have a direct role in the history of the world. Some of the old theologians actually called the doctrine of providence continuing creation, because they wanted to emphasize the fact that God never leaves the world on its own, that he is always directly responsible for everything that happens in the history of the world, so that he makes the world and he continues to govern the world. He continues his work of creation. Then, of course, when the world was created and Adam and Eve lived in the garden, they were given the responsibility of obeying a command in the covenant of works, and they failed to keep that, and sin entered in. And there must be a chapter on sin, because that really sets up what is going to be explained in much of the rest of the confession. We don't live in a world any longer that looks and functions as it did when it came forth from the hand of God at creation. We live in a fallen world. And so it's necessary in the sixth chapter to address sin, how sin enters into the world, the consequences of sin, and the realities of sin in the world in which we live. And that's the beginning. That's the basis for the theology of the confession. Now, historically, in Christian theology, these are the things that are considered the foundational principles upon which everything else is built. This is a very familiar structure, a very classical structure of an approach to theology. Now, let me say something right here about how to read the confession, because I think that this is a good place to make this point. I like to teach my students that they need to read the confession sideways. Now, what do I mean by sideways? Well, as you read through this document, you need to understand there are 32 chapters, but there are not 32 separate chapters, discrete, one from each other, which can be separated out and treated as if they're isolated from everything else. When I say you need to read it sideways, I mean you need to think through the relationship between the different chapters and the doctrines that at the beginning are anticipated, or the doctrines at the end that complete something that was anticipated before. I want you to think in terms of this. Where, if you're reading through the confession, if you come to some doctrine, you need to ask yourself the question, where am I in relationship to the big picture? If you're towards the end of the confession, you're thinking about what has come before and how what has come before has anticipated or has set up something that now will be fleshed out. If you're in the beginning of the confession, you want to say, is there something here that is a hint towards something that will come much later? For example, in the chapters on creation, creation, providence, and sin, there are several things that have a direct relationship to the final two chapters on the last judgment and the resurrection state. For example, the question of the immortality of the soul. Now, it's only mentioned briefly in the beginning of the confession, but that was a really important doctrine because you had heretics who denied that humans have an immortal soul. There's an error that invaded the Christian church called conditional immortality, or more popularly it's called annihilationism, which denies eternal punishment. And the basis for that denial of eternal punishment is a denial that says that human beings have an eternal soul. Our confession at the beginning tells us that our souls are immortal. That's setting up what will come many, many, many chapters later at the very end of the confession to speak about the eternal punishment that comes on those who are not believers. So you have to think in terms of the sideways relationship of doctrines in the confession. Another way to illustrate this is you'll notice as you work your way through that there's no chapter on the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that the confession has no doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Certainly not. In chapter 2 on the Holy Trinity, there is a wonderful statement very carefully presented to us about the Holy Spirit as the third subsistence in the Holy Trinity. But there is no chapter about the Holy Spirit in the way that there is a chapter on Christ the Mediator. In order to put together a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you have to notice how the confession formulates that doctrine from chapter to chapter to chapter along the way. So I want you to think through it as you're reading, not just in terms of chapter 14 of saving faith. Well, what does this teach me about saving faith? You need to read chapter 14 and realize that it has a direct tie to chapter 1. Because when it talks about saving faith is based upon the Word of God, it's picking up that whole doctrine from chapter 1 of what the Word of God is. And there your mind says, oh yeah, I remember. The Word of God is the sufficient, certain, infallible Word that God has given to me. It's perfect. It has everything that I need. And my faith is to be based upon what it says. My faith is not just a wish. It's not just some human conclusions, but it's based upon what is revealed in Scripture. So there's a direct tie between chapter 14 and chapter 1. You have to think in those terms, back and forth, back and forth. Where am I at? And these six chapters at the beginning are foundational. There's more here that they give to the rest than they take, although every once in a while they do take something from what's ahead. Every time you read the word God in the confession later on, I like to say to my students, remember what it says in chapter 2 about God. When you read about Christ, remember what it says in chapter 8 about Christ. Think in those terms. And you know what it becomes? It becomes a really wonderful systematic theology. Because this little phrase can send you back, the work of Christ, that can send you back to a long paragraph in chapter 8 that talks about the work of Christ. If somebody took the time to sort of put it all together, And show how there's a relationship between chapter 8 let's say chapter 14 where we talk about faith, you'd have a really, really long document. That would be very repetitive, but it would make the point. That's how we have to read it, thinking backwards and forwards about the relationships. All right, now let's move forward to the second unit, which I've called the covenant. Now, one of the outlines that sometimes people give for the confession is that they treat the first section as going all the way down through chapter 8. I think that that's a mistake. I know why they do it. because they will argue that chapter 7 on the covenant is really important and chapter 8 on Christ the mediator is really important, and all those things go together. Well, that's true, but that's not the way the thing is put together. B.B. Warfield, the great 19th century Presbyterian theologian, wrote about the Westminster Confession. He said that the doctrine of the covenant is what he called the architectonic principle of the confession. Now, what does that mean, the architectonic principle? Well, to put it in a different metaphor, it's the skeleton upon which it's built, the architecture upon which it's built. I was looking at the plans for the new sanctuary back there, which really looks incredibly beautiful. Those were put together by an architecture, an architect. And they lay out the structure for what that building is. Even here, we've got these steel girders that hold it up. Well, the doctrine of the covenant functions that way in the Confession of Faith. And it really is the guiding principle for the whole central section of the doctrine in the Confession, chapter 7 through 20. Now, if you look at your notes, chapter 7 defines for us the nature of the covenant as the Baptists understood it. They altered what was found in Westminster and in Savoy in some ways, especially in their third paragraph, because they realized that the doctrine of the covenant has significant implications for things like the doctrine of the church and believers' baptism. And they formulated their covenant theology in such a way that it prepares for the doctrine of believers' baptism and the doctrine of the church later on. It's really a great statement. Chapter 8, the covenant servant, Christ the mediator. If you look at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, there's a direct tie between them. It is Christ is presented to us in chapter 8 as the one who comes according to the eternal covenant of God to accomplish our redemption. And so chapter 8 is not set before us as one of those foundational chapters about Christ in isolation. It's actually set before us as a chapter about our Lord Jesus Christ who comes to accomplish the purpose of God in the covenant. In chapter 9, we have a chapter on free will. And here, we have an explanation of how man's will functions during the different covenantal stages of the history of the world. We see man as created in the covenant of works and how his will functioned there. We see man as fallen and in need of the grace of the covenant. We see man renewed by the grace of the covenant and exercising grace. And then we see man finally perfected. But all of it fits within the doctrine of the covenant. Now, the next two sections are really interesting and I think important. One of the questions that I asked myself a long time ago when I was thinking through the chapters of the confession is this. We say that justification comes by faith, don't we? And typically, when we put together a list of what we call the order of salvation, faith and repentance precede justification, don't they? When we talk about logically how someone is converted, we say that they believe and are justified. And yet, in the order of the chapters of the confession, justification is chapter 11 and faith is chapter 14. Justification comes first. And I asked myself the question, why? Why would they go out of the what seems to me to be a familiar order and put the chapters in this fashion? Why do they present them like this to us? And the more that I read and the more that I thought about it, I came to understand this. When our fathers put together covenant theology, they realized that the one covenant needs to be viewed from two perspectives. On the one hand, there's the divine perspective, where God comes to men and imposes upon them his covenant. We are his creatures. He has the right to do with us as he pleases. And he determines that we sinful creatures will receive salvation by him, through him, by means of covenant. Now, when you look at the covenant in that way, it's important to describe the acts of God, what God does. But the covenant may also be looked at from a human perspective. And from a human perspective, it's no longer a one-sided covenant where God imposes. Now it's a two-sided covenant where man participates. Now, there's fancy Greek and Latin words that the theologians of the past have used to describe this, but translated, they mean one-sided and two-sided covenant. Same covenant viewed from two different perspectives. When viewed from the divine perspective, it's one-sided. When viewed from the human side, it's two-sided. God and man act. And I realize that that's exactly how they put together the order of the chapters in the confession. Now, they're talking about the covenant and how the covenant works out. And so when they come to talk about the actual application of salvation by means of the covenant, they start with what God does. God is the one who calls us. That's effectual calling, chapter 10. Now, we are the recipients, but still, God does it. He comes to us when we are dead sinners. And because we are dead sinners, he calls us out of our death by giving us life and causing us to come to Christ. And so effectual calling is God's act. Justification. If we were to turn to the chapter on justification right now, or we were to look at the answer to the question in the shorter catechism, what is justification? It starts out, justification is an act of God. See, God is the one who is the judge, who declares us to be righteous on the basis of the work of his Son. In that sense, justification is a divine act. In the covenant, God the judge comes to us and gives to us forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He sets us free. He grants us, he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, adoption. Adoption is God's act. What does he do? He brings us into his family. Anybody here have adopted children? Okay, we got an example. You initiated that process, didn't you, to bring the adopted child into your family. That's what adoption is. That's what God does with us. He begins the process, he completes the process, but he's the one who takes us in. And then sanctification. Sanctification is likewise a divine work in which God comes to us and sets us apart for himself and works in us to make us holy. You see what they're doing? They're viewing these covenant blessings from the divine side. That's why there is this order. Warfield was right that the covenant is the architecture of the covenant of the confession, because here they want to focus first on what God does. These are the blessings we receive from him in our salvation, but they don't leave it at that. And so they need to view the covenant from two sides. And now they come to covenant graces. And you'll see in my outline, I actually call these man's acts. Now notice, faith. Now, the confession clearly states that faith is given to us from the covenant of grace, but who believes? Now, God gives you faith, but who believes? You do. You are the one who believes. Repentance. The scripture clearly teaches us that God grants us repentance, but does God repent? No, he grants you repentance and you repent. Good works. You don't do good works on your own. You do them because the Holy Spirit indwells you. But who does them? You do them. Perseverance. Notice it's not preservation. It's not the preservation of the saints, although that doctrine is there. It's the perseverance of the saints. Because by the power of God working in us, we persevere to the end. And then finally, assurance. Assurance is something that we experience. We are told to make our calling and election sure. This is our responsibility, and we are to do this. And you see, in the covenant, as our Puritan fathers put it together, they order their chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 in this way to emphasize our participation in the covenant as God reveals it to us. And that's why the chapters are ordered this way. It's not a rejection of the order of salvation that says we believe and are justified. It's the covenant that governs the structure and the order, because we see what God does, and then by his grace, how we respond to what he does in terms of the covenant. Very, very typical Reformed approach to covenant theology in the 16th and 17th centuries. And then, interestingly enough, chapters 19 and 20, the means of receiving the covenant, God's law, and then the chapter that was added by the Congregationalists and followed by the Baptists, God's gospel, chapter 20, of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Now, chapter 19 is really important as a chapter on God's law, but it cannot be divorced from the larger section of the covenant. You know, there are some Baptists who come along and they say, well, if only you could take chapter 19 out because we really don't like it, we could agree with the confession of faith. But the problem is that would be pulling it right out of this section on the covenant. And it would be like, how can I illustrate this? Imagine a tree, a big tree with a big taproot and a large root system. Okay? And imagine if you could take the power and just grab hold of that trunk and pull it up out of the ground with that extensive root system. It would do damage far and wide, wouldn't it, as you pulled it out, because of the way that those roots have spread in all directions deep into the ground. You might do damage to many other trees or bushes or whatever is around if you had the power to do that. Pulling a chapter out of the confession is like doing that. It doesn't just remove that section, but it profoundly affects everything else that is around it. Chapter 20 of the gospel is really interesting. It's not so much a definition of the gospel itself, but it's a description of how the gospel spreads. And I've done some work on this one this year. It's really interesting. There was a great deal of criticism that was leveled against the New England Puritans, who were Congregationalists. And it was said that their congregational doctrine prevented them from reaching out to the Native Americans in New England when they came. In fact, it was stated the criticisms came from two groups. One was the Church of England, and the other was the Scottish Presbyterians. And they both said that the Church of England, through the bishops, could appoint individuals to go out. And the Presbyterians in Scotland said the presbytery could appoint someone to go out, but the congregational churches had no denominational mechanism to send out missionaries. Therefore, they were being the Native Americans were being neglected. Now, of course, it wasn't true. John Eliot was reaching out, and there were praying Indian towns in New England. But it was a criticism that was being leveled against the congregational church structure. And chapter 20 was written to say there is no, there's nothing in the congregational church structure that prohibits the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel is determined by the sovereignty of God, not by the actions of an ecclesiastical body. And it's really fascinating stuff, and some of it I've only come across this year. But it's really interesting stuff. Now, time is running away from me, and we need to move on. But that's the heart of the confession right there, this section from chapter 7 through chapter 20 on the covenant. And folks, I hope that I'm helping you to see it needs to be read as a unit. It needs to be read very carefully. It's not just 13 chapters or 14 chapters, but it's a whole section that belongs together. That it's one piece. That may have subsections, but it's one piece. Now, the third section of the confession here, I've called God-Centered Living, Freedom and Boundaries. Several years ago, I came to the realization that the doctrine of Christian liberty in Reformed theology is far more important than perhaps we have recognized in the past. When I was working on putting together my notes for the confession years ago, I came across some really astounding quotations. And I realized that the doctrine of Christian liberty here in the confession is not just one among many chapters, but it's actually a chapter that sets out a whole section of the confession. Now, my time is limited. Let me point you to some things and give you one or two quotations. Calvin in the Institutes, book 3, chapter 19, paragraph 1 I'll just read you two brief quotes rather than the long quote. "We are now to treat of Christian liberty, the explanation of which certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a compendious summary of gospel doctrine. It is a matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation, in which in many must demur and fluctuate, and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification, and is of no little service in understanding its force. If the subject be not understood, neither Christ, nor the truth of the gospel, nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known." Wow. John Owen, volume 15, page 402, says this: "The second principle of the Reformation," let me say that again, "the second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this, that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves, as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely that the people were ignorant and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides." The second principle of the Reformation. Samuel Bolton, in the True Bounds of Christian Freedom, I think that's the title of the book, says God gave to us two things. I can't remember what the first one is, but the second one is Christian liberty. Now you see, as I worked through the structure of the confession, as I thought through what it says, and I came across these quotations, I realized that it's far more important than one doctrine among others. It is central to our identity as Reformed Christians. And that's why it's where it is, and it serves as something of an introduction to the next nine chapters of the confession. Think about it like this. Chapter 21 of Christian Liberty tells us, it gives us the basic doctrine of what Christian liberty is. Chapter 22 and chapter 23 deal with the worship of God. Do you know that our fathers formulated what we call the regulative principle of worship? That's the principle that says we only do in worship what God has commanded. They formulated it as an expression of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Because they said that if church guides, leaders, ministers, impose upon you as the people of God anything that God himself has not commanded, that they lord it over your conscience and they force you to do things in religious worship that you must not do, you are at liberty, you are free from the tyrannical impositions of men. And unless these things, unless what is done in worship is commanded by God, it must not be done. So that the doctrine of Christian worship is governed by the doctrine of Christian liberty. Civil government is chapter 24. What is the Christian's responsibility to the civil government? That's a matter of liberty, isn't it? I need to know how far I have to go in obeying the magistrates that God has set over me. What are my obligations to them? Am I bound or am I free? Marriage. There are certain boundaries upon Christian marriage. Certain people that I may marry and certain people that I may not marry. And the doctrine of marriage is an explanation of one aspect of the doctrine of Christian liberty. The same with the church. When you read chapter 26 on the church, it emphasizes the lordship of Christ. The whole outworking of the doctrine of the church has to do with how I understand Christ's lordship to function in the congregation where he has set me. And that has to do with the universal church, the local church. Chapter 27 is a neglected chapter on the communion of the saints. It tells me and you what our obligations are to one another in terms of our physical goods. What do I owe to you? If you're in need, how do I meet your needs? Chapter 27 addresses that. And that gives me information about my liberty, doesn't it? Chapter 29 and 30, 28, 29 and 30, which deal with baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of them, likewise, deal with aspects of Christian liberty. What am I to do? How am I to know what I should do? So I came to realize that the doctrine of Christian liberty is really, really important in Reformed theology. And this whole section of the confession works that out for us. Then finally, the last section of the confession, chapters 31 and 32, deal with the world to come, the intermediate and resurrection states, and the last judgment. And you could call this personal eschatology and cosmic eschatology, because in some ways 31 deals with what happens to individuals and 32 what happens to the universe in God's judgment. Well, I hope that that outline is helpful. We never actually got into any of the chapters of the confession today. But for me, seeing the big picture is really helpful. And seeing the relationships internally is helpful. And I hope that that will be helpful to you. I was supposed to stop 3 minutes ago, but can I open it up for questions for a little bit? I see the food is just being delivered right now. So maybe if you have some questions, we can try to answer them. And I will do my best to figure out, I think tomorrow we have one session for Sunday school that still relates to this, and then I'll be preaching in the morning and the afternoon worship in ways that do relate in some sense to the confession, but really focusing on the scriptures.